Every time you turn around, in the church, that is, there's something new, something that we've never seen before. He said, this is a good thing for the church. It's a good thing for the church because this will help us accomplish the church's mission. Lots of pigs in pokes have been sold to the church in the name of missions. Now, there is nothing wrong with missions. Missions has become the kind of one-size-fits-all wax nose that we can call anything missions. We can call making coffee missions. We can call having a retail outlet in the church missions. We can call, well, there have been those in the history of the United States who are willing to say that we'll feed the poor and we're going to work for social justice. That's missions. Strictly speaking, what is the mission of the church? And to take another myth by the horns, see if we can't wrestle it to the ground. Does good sound theology stand in the way of mission work? We're going to talk about the Reformation and mission work in the first 25 minutes of this last hour of Issues, Etc. In the second part of this hour, we are hoping to get Dr. James Hitchcock from St. Louis University on at this late hour to talk to him about all the press that's been surrounding the consecration, the installation, I should say, of Bishop Burke here in St. Louis. It's taking place this afternoon. Actually, I think probably winding down now. We'd like to get James Hitchcock on. If we're unable to get him on for the last 25 minutes of the program, then I would like your reaction. We'll do 25 minutes of open lines. Your reaction to, well, this is momentous. This is. It's not only a new archbishop for the St. Louis Archdiocese, but it is one that is already, even before he shows up, garnered an awful lot of attention and has, for the most part, at least as far as I can tell, been almost unique in his willingness to take to task Roman Catholic lawmakers who are unwilling to vote, well, their consciences, I guess, are immaterial, to vote in accordance with the teachings of the church on the issue of life. We'll be talking about that either with James Hitchcock or with you during open lines in the latter 25 minutes of this third hour of Issues, Etc. Our guest for the first 25 minutes, Dr. Detlef Schultz, is associate professor and chairman of the Department of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of an article in the latest issue of For the Life of the World magazine titled Luther and Missions in the 16th Century. Dr. Schultz, welcome back.
Thank you for having me this afternoon, Todd.
Before we get into the whole issue of the Reformation and missions, let's clearly define what the mission of the church is.
You know, you are putting me in a bind here because, you know, trying to find out the true definition of the church is that's why I'm teaching at the seminary and probably will still be teaching for a number of years because what we try to say is that we need to seek a common denominator that that all Christians in the church and pastors alike can agree upon a definition of a mission in which they all feel that they play a role in. Okay, so that's very important that we do this. And so I would probably come down to a least offensive definition that embraces every Christian, which would be something like missions is all about being in contact with non-Christians. And if there's no such contact taking place, then I would say there's no mission, really.
Can we firm it up a little bit more than that, Dr. Schultz? And I understand your concern for not crafting a definition of the mission of the church that in essence, lets someone off the hook where they can say, hey, that's the missionary's job, it's not mine. But it seems as though nowadays the term evangelism, the term missions, are waxen noses. Yeah. In the church that get twisted to fit just about any old thing we want it to fit. To clarify, contact with unbelievers with the explicit gospel message of Jesus Christ, his perfect life, his death, his resurrection for all sinners. Yeah. Is that a workable definition here?
Yeah, that would be a good starter. I mean, I think that's what I implied also by saying, you know, you as a Christian need to be in contact with a non-Christian also, and understanding that contact really to be a sharing of the gospel. I mean, you have to have, and this is where you asked your second part of the question, you've got to have a doctrine that means a certain way of speaking the gospel about Jesus Christ, about his resurrection, about our life in Christ, and how we are to form and shape this life in this world. So I think we cannot just say any contact. It's got to be a contact specifically around the saving gospel. I think that would be an important point.
There's an intriguing quote that you have from Luther, if I'm not mistaken, early on in your article, Lutheran Missions in the 16th Century, where Luther writes this. He's speaking of the ordinary Christian. If he is in a place where there are no Christians, he needs no other call than to be a Christian. Here, it is his duty to preach and teach the gospel to erring heathen and non-Christians because of the duty of brotherly love, even though no man call him to do so. Mm-hmm. What is Luther saying here?
Well, I mean, admittedly, we are today still in a world where there are many non-Christians. So you will, as a Christian, find yourself often in a situation where you cannot point this unbeliever or the non-Christian to a community of believers, but have to take on the role yourself to be a pastor almost, and to function in the form of a person who does the regular preaching in a church, if it were there. So, I mean, we call this kind of an emergency situation, where should you find yourself amongst unbelieving believers, you know, people who are not in any way affiliated to a church, that you would have to assume the role, really, that in regular circumstances a pastor would be doing. That's a very fundamental point the Reformation has said, that every Christian has the right to witness the gospel to non-Christians. We cannot remove that right, but we have to see that this is particularly important where it comes to a community where there are non-Christians.
And then he goes on the other hand to say, look, if he is at a place where there are Christians who have the same power and right as he, then this person ought to be called in order to do this. He ought to be chosen by others in order to do this, rather than usurp this this task of preaching and teaching for himself.
Mm-hmm.
Luther seems to be presenting the other side of the coin. What's his concern?
Well, the other chaos, basically, chaos. If you were to have Christians all standing up and saying, listen, I will take on the role as a pastor tomorrow, and you do it on the next day, and on next Sunday you may preach, then basically there's no guarantee, really, that the gospel will be preached in a proper and orderly way. So I think every Christian has a duty to witness, but it is also at the same time crucial that such witness amongst Christian is given and handed over to an individual who does it then on a regular basis, so that they may all turn to him and hear the word in its proper way as it should be taught, and so that no confusion takes place. So it's both an obligation to reach out to other people through all Christians, but on the other hand, once all Christians are assembled and coming together, then one should also hand over that right of witness to someone, to a particular individual.
Sounds as though the average Christian is going to find himself in both of those circumstances on a regular basis. He will gather together with other Christians, where Christians will call for themselves someone who will publicly preach and teach and administer the sacraments on their behalf. He will also find himself on a daily basis in circumstances where the pastor's nowhere around, but it is laid upon him through those circumstances to be the one who speaks the gospel to his neighbor, to the unbeliever.
Uh-huh. Absolutely. I mean, let's throw in some statistics here. I mean, people always like to know, well, how much of the church is growing due to the pastor's work, and how much due to the congregation's work, the members, that is. And you will notice that about up to 60% of that growth that the church has is due to the members witnessing to others and bringing them in. So we cannot deny that there is a very important role that the church and all believers play in the outreach of a church.
What's the relationship between sound and proper teaching in the Christian faith and Christian witness?
Well, I mean, for one thing, Christian witness is motivated by love. We are redeemed through Jesus Christ on the cross. That is basically the expression of God's love for the world to us all. And that in turn motivates every Christian to love the other neighbor, to love someone who is a non-Christian. And this will motivate him then to reach out and to witness to him, to share with him. But that love can also go to an extreme where it seems to be erasing all thought of bringing correction to the belief of a non-Christian, to point him somewhere where he can find that salvation, that he needs to go somewhere and read and be educated and catechized, as we say, be instructed in the church. Now, that demands sometimes correction. That means a person needs to hear more than what he already knows. And love then obviously needs to work walk a thin line where you, on the one hand, reach out to him, try to bring in him, but on the other hand, you will also be asked to correct him so that he may actually find the true gospel.
So the emphasis here seems to be that whatever circumstances a Christian finds himself in, he has the right and the obligation to speak a clear, unambiguous word of law and gospel as he finds himself with those who do not know this. And that means it will not be the loving thing to do. It will not be the mission of the church to let an unbeliever go uncorrected.
Yes. I think that's true. I mean, let's see it. If you were to say law and gospel, I mean, what is important also here is that we don't want to leave this individual to whom we have witnessed now law and gospel unserved with the word and the sacrament of the church. That means we need to bring him into a community. There needs to be a process of assimilation accompanying the preaching of law and gospel, the witness. So it's a longer process, I think, our mission endeavor in this world, than just a touch and go of sharing the witness and then leaving him and not taking into consideration that he will still live another 25, 30 years in which he needs to be nurtured in the gospel. So I think law and gospel, yes, certainly, undoubtedly, but that law and gospel needs to come to his ears throughout his entire life. So I always want to include a communal sense in our mission endeavors as well.
So we're really talking about nothing other than what Jesus said when he says, make disciples, baptizing and teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you.
Oh, absolutely. I think, teaching is part of the entire making of a Christian. I mean, now let's face it, we want to see that happening throughout one's Christian life. You know, it's not something that happens just prior to baptism, of adult baptism, that is. But it should also be part of his entire life. So teaching them, making them disciples is an ongoing process. It begins with a witness to the individual, and then it carries on throughout his entire life. And that's why, I mean, Luther saw also in the liturgy of the church and the singing of the hymns a form of outreach to people. That is, that they are going to hear this word and that they will also hear, listen to the songs and enjoy the message that is in them and nurture and strengthen them in their Christian faith. So really the entire church life as such helps directly or indirectly the life of missions.
Dr. Detlef Schultz is our guest. We're talking to him about the Reformation and mission work. He's associate professor and chairman of the Department of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's authored an article in the latest issue of For the Life of the World magazine titled Lutheran Missions in the 16th Century. Pausing at this moment to kind of reflect upon the context of many of the words we've been quoting here from Luther, it seems to be kind of an unchallenged myth that Luther was all concerned with straightening out the teaching of the church, little concerned with what we would call, in our modern parlance, missions or evangelism. Does that myth hold any water when examining the life and the teachings of Luther?
No, I mean let's look at the biblical text in Romans 10 verse 9 where it says, if you believe in Jesus Christ and confess your faith, you will be saved. Now, that connection between faith and confession is basically the foundation on which the Reformation rests. And as you, if you look at the Reformation, you will see that it grew incredibly over time, in a short period of time, that is, and into all areas outside of Germany also, up into the Scandinavian countries and so forth. And so Luther saw in his reformation of the church really an attempt to bring back to every believer the ability to confess his faith truthfully and with reference to Scripture. And so you have to understand that it must be a given that if we do understand our definition of mission as being in contact with non-Christians as a witness, as a confession, then the Reformation speaks out loud and clear to us today again. One of the biggest problems we have today is that we always look for missions as a sort of a program. We need to be told what to do, rather than seeing ourselves in the midst of a group of people to whom we can witness. And I think we need to return back to that understanding of mission, that the church is assuming a role, a missionary role, as people live their everyday life and are reaching out to others through witness and through missionary deeds. I think that's also part of the program.
One of the things that has struck me lately as a bit sad, in addition to what you just said with regard to missions being viewed in terms, purely programmatic terms, rather than this is really what the life of the Christian is. Mm-hmm. We are witnesses in this world. That's who we are. It's not something we do. Only something we do. The same myth persists with regard to the church, as though the church could exist without the preaching of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments. If the church is not about those things, it's not only not carrying out its mission, it's not the church.
Yeah, that's absolutely right. I mean, and let's see our mission as an extended version of that. You see that the gospel needs to be purely preached into this world as well. I mean, not into a group of believers who are assembled, but also into this world, a purely teaching of the gospel. And I think that's what the Reformation is all about. I think giving people the ability to be educated again, to be taught properly so that they can share the gospel of Jesus Christ to others. And where that opportunity arose, they did it. There was no question about that. I mean, the Turks heard the gospel. Luther made all great efforts to share with people his knowledge of the Quran and what the Muslims believed. So and the translation of the catechisms and all that. So, you know, and the Bible itself being translated, admittedly, that too needs to be taken into consideration. So, I mean, this is a broad program that Luther laid the foundation for missions today. Today you will always know that we still continue with our translation projects all over the world. And but the major point is really this, that there is needs to be faith becoming again a very basic expression of one's Christian life. That one doesn't have to do something in order to be considered a missionary in terms of fulfilling a specific mission program or so, but that one lives it out and is a Christian wherever one is put and placed, and also sees one's obligation of bringing that individual then into contact with the salvific gospel as it is preached in the community of all believers, in the church namely.
Let's go to the phones. In the time left to us, Monica is calling us from Swansea. Monica, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Good afternoon. Sounds like you've already discussed what I've been thinking about. I was just recently elected to a position that no one wants in the church, is the Board of Evangelism. And in the past, it's pretty much boiled down to advertising. And a lot of people think wrongly that it's programs like Christian Aerobics and The Way Down, and let's give them the bait and switch to get them into the church. And my pastor and I are of the thinking that exactly what you were just discussing, that this has to be grassroots in the level of the church as far as teaching our people and empowering them to go out to where they live and work and have their being to share the message, and not using signboards and advertisement, but basically getting the people in the pews out there. And I was wondering if you have any advice for me how I might proceed to do a good job at this.
Monica, thank you very much for the comment and for the question as well. Dr. Schultz, advice for Monica. She does have the what we could call the unenviable position of evangelism chairperson.
Right, right. I see that a major concentration is being made done on promoting the evangelism of the church through signs and programs and so forth. But one has to take into consideration that signs and whatever else one does, a door posting and so forth, don't really work all that well. That I know. It's only a small percentage of getting attention. I do see that nowadays there are many evangelism boards supporting small groups, you know, and there's a number of literature being disseminated on that topic. Small groups used to be called cell groups, but now, ironically, through the terrorism that has come in, the word cell is no longer popular, so one has changed that name. I think what one needs to say here clearly is education is very important. One needs to see that the family plays an incredible important role. One talks here of biotic relationships. The family and extended family need to bring people in, and that's where the major concentration of our evangelism should be. Small groups are only a substitute. They are trying to fulfill those needs precisely because families today are no longer as coherent a whole as they used to be, but are falling apart. So those you know, basic elements or relational elements that were nurtured in the family have to now be practiced elsewhere, and small groups are taking those up.
One last question with only a minute before we have to go, Dr. Schultz. There is also another myth that sound Reformation theology in a church that is deeply and anxiously, zealously concerned for its theology will have to somehow forfeit evangelism zeal or energy toward missions. How do you respond?
It cannot do that because you have to understand a faith that does not confess, I question whether it is truly a faith. Now, I'm not putting myself here on the pedestal as Jesus Christ will ultimately, as judge, will ascertain this, whether that faith exists or not. But I truly believe that a Christian has an obligation, precisely because God, through Jesus Christ, has laid that obligation on the church. Now, we can define the church in any way or form, but ultimately we have to understand that that commission is really given to every believer. So I think there is nothing, but it's part of our Christian existence to tell people something about Jesus Christ, to share it with others. Now, we can enforce it on someone and become legalistic, program-orientated, or we can share it with them in such a way that he's proud of being a Christian, of wanting to do this because he himself felt that love of Jesus Christ coming to him. And since motivation comes from that love, I think we have to see that we need to go the route of encouraging Christians to walk the way back to the cross and see themselves as being part of that cross, Jesus Christ having died for them, and that the entire world is part of that also.
Dr. Detlef Schultz, thank you again for being our guest on Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd, for having me this afternoon.
Dr. Detlef Schultz is Associate Professor and Chairman of the Department of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's authored an article in the latest edition of For the Life of the World magazine. The article is called Luther and Missions in the 16th Century. A bit of advice here for the caller as we wound down this hour. Think of it in these terms. You are not someone who possesses knowledge going to enlighten the ignorant. Well, yes, you are, but that's not what the mission of the church is, not to enlighten ignorance. You are a sinner who has received the mercy of God through Jesus Christ, and you are going to another sinner. You are approaching him with the forgiveness that God has given you in Jesus Christ. It's a good place to begin the mission of the church.
Message first, mission second. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The psalmist writes in the 44th Psalm, "Awake, O Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression?" Have you ever felt a little like the psalmist, that God had become your enemy? You'll find an in-depth study of the Complaint Psalms in our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January, titled, "When God Becomes My Enemy." Visit our website, issuesetc.org, for more information on this book, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. The cost is $19.99 plus shipping and handling, 1-800-325-3040. Is it a sin to complain to God? And if God is omniscient, can he be persuaded to change his course of action? Find out with the book, When God Becomes My Enemy, Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January. Issuesetc.org or 1-800-325-3040.
Feathers on T-Rex. What's the story?
Answers with Ken Ham, author of the book The Great Dinosaur Mystery Solved. Well, Ken, National Geographic published a story that the dinosaur Tyrannosaurus rex may have had feathers. What's the significance of this?
Well, there are two things about this preposterous claim that T-Rex had feathers. Many evolutionists believe that reptiles, like the dinosaurs, evolved into birds. Therefore, if they can show evidence that a T-Rex had feathers, it's support for their theory. Now, because National Geographic has a reputation for printing stories that have turned out either to be wrong or questionable, we weren't surprised at all to find out that the Smithsonian Institution rejects their findings. In a very harsh letter, a curator at the Smithsonian wrote that National Geographic has sunk to an all-time low for engaging in sensationalistic tabloid journalism. The Smithsonian said that none of the structures illustrated in the article that are claimed to be feathers have actually been proven to be feathers. Some of the other evidence was also described as nonsense and spurious. Now, the Bible is clear that birds were created before the reptiles, so we know already that evolution is wrong. Also, there's absolutely no evidence from the fossil record that scales of a reptile have evolved into something as highly complex as feathers. Remember this the next time a paper declares that dinosaurs evolved into birds.
What more can the Bible share about dinosaurs? Actually, much more than you might think. Read Ken Ham's fascinating free booklet on dinosaurs when you go to AnswersRadio.com.
On Tuesday's Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO. Join Joni Harwell and me, Diane Summers. We'll talk with Nancy Metcalf from Consumer Reports magazine on body fat scales. Will they help? Ellie Kay joins us, the founder of Shop, Save, and Share. It's a woman's guide to family finances. It begins at 11:05, Living Jubilee, on AM 850 KFUO.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. What's right for you might not be right for me. It's all relative, isn't it? At least that is the message we hear time and again in the media. Haven't we all seen TV characters who claim that it is the height of arrogance and narrow-mindedness to think that you know the absolute truth and those who disagree with you are wrong? But Bible-believing Christians do know the absolute truth, not about everything, but about God and the love He has shown us in Christ Jesus. We know these things because we know the Bible is the Word of God. Remind your children when they see TV characters floundering about in a sea of moral relativism that we Christians are different. We have the sure rock of Jesus and His Word to build our lives on. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute at www.cmli.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. The final 25 minutes of the program, open lines. We were hoping to get James Hitchcock in from St. Louis University. This is just one of those days where we were trying to fit this in after what has got to have been a very eventful day for Roman Catholics here in St. Louis. If you've been reading the headlines, St. Louis gets an archbishop with high national profile. That's the polite way that the paper has been putting it. Even before his installation today, Raymond Burke has been called, quote, fastest rising bishop in the U.S. hierarchy after controversial stance cast him in the media spotlight. That controversial stance, of course, being his willingness and his, not just willingness, him stepping forward as the only U.S. bishop in his bishopric to say to Roman Catholic lawmakers under his authority there in La Crosse, Wisconsin, you are going to have to make a choice. You will either vote with the church's teachings on life, or you will not be receiving the Lord's Supper in a Roman Catholic parish, if I have anything to do with it. Now, those are my terms of putting, but Burke was a little more diplomatic in the way he phrased it, but that's essentially what he said. Well, I think everything went swimmingly this afternoon. I haven't been able to follow it closely, but he is now the Archbishop of the St. Louis Archdiocese. There's no reason to believe he's going to change his modus operandi. The last 25 minutes here, open lines for your questions and your comments, anything you want to talk about. But I want to talk about this as well. If for the Roman Catholics out there who listen, good, bad, encouraged that you are getting a bishop willing to say, if you call yourself Catholic, then you will believe and you will act, even if you're a lawmaker, in accordance with the teachings of the Catholic Church. If you're not a Roman Catholic, do you still applaud this man who's willing to hold the members of his church to what it is they ought to believe? If you're not a Roman Catholic, do you wish that your church leaders would do the same? 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We'll get to your phone calls here in just a second. The other headline that appears is St. Louis Archdiocese is characterized by active laity. It's a little bit of a description of what the St. Louis Archdiocese is like and what Burke is entering into. Now, he follows, if you will remember, he follows an archbishop who also was one of the fastest rising stars in American Roman Catholicism, Justin Regali, who went on, after being announced as cardinal very recently, to one of the larger Roman Catholic archdioceses in the United States. Not a lateral move, if you could call such a thing in the church a promotion. It was a promotion. Burke is a rising star, but he differs from Regali in the sense that at this point he is at least willing to say, I am going to put this on the line. Here's a hill that I'm willing to die on. You will be pro-life, or I would appreciate if you didn't commune at the Roman Catholic altar. He's even instructed priests in specific parishes several months ago, in fact, in La Crosse, Wisconsin, you will not commune. Those who are public lawmakers and vote and act contrary to the church's teaching on life. What do you think of it? 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727, especially to you Roman Catholic listeners out there, but non-Roman Catholics, I'd like your thoughts on this as well. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. First up, calling from his car, Craig is on the line. Craig, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hey, Todd. High praise for this guy for his stance on abortion. I'm very impressed. He probably still can't articulate the gospel, but what a wonderful thing to finally have a man of integrity. I was so incensed recently at the passing of Senator Paul Simon to read in one of our synodical publications about what a godly man he was when he was such a pro-abort. And I was horrified when I read that. And finally, some churchman has the guts to step up and say enough is enough. I wish that we had followed suit a long time ago.
Craig, thank you very much. I was equally concerned to read. I have no problem with not speaking ill of the dead. Paul Simon in particular, who is a member of my particular church body, a member of a congregation of my particular church body. To speak of him as though this was someone who, upheld the teachings of the Lutheran Church, when on many occasions he voted and spoke while he held office in favor of abortion, and on many occasions after he left office, acted and spoke in direct contradiction of his church's teachings, sometimes even just kind of publicly mocking them. Let's at least tell the truth. I mean, we don't want to speak ill of the dead, but we don't want to lie about them either, do we? Let's tell the truth about them. Ann's calling from Crestwood. Ann, you're next up. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Oh, hi, Todd. I just wanted to add to what I think I heard on the news today, that not only does that statement of not receiving communion refer to abortion, but I think it may cover if you are in favor of capital punishment. Because I forget her name, Joyce, her last name's Joyce, Jennifer Joyce. Well, she was sitting in the audience, and they made reference to that about being capital punishment being covered in that statement. And I wondered if someone else has heard that, if I'm hearing the thing right or wrong.
Well, this has yet to be seen, of course, because everything we talk about what Bishop Burke might do here is, of course, he's just been installed, so we don't know. However, my producer informs me that there was an interview heard with Bishop Burke in which he says, look, capital punishment is wrong, but it is not as grave a situation as he considers the abortion situation to be. So I think he's choosing his battles here, as anyone would have to. But at least he's chosen a battle. At least he has said there are certain things that it is to be a Roman Catholic, and one of them is to hold fast to its teachings, both theological and moral. Remember several years ago, the Pope issued a kind of an oblique document in which he said, you know, we've got a lot of universities and colleges out there, and not a small number of seminaries where instructors and professors, some of them with tenure, are teaching contrary to what the church teaches. For good or for bad, they're teaching contrary to what the church teaches, and we need to straighten this out. Well, you're infringing on our academic freedom. Look, academic freedom is great, but you're teaching in a Roman Catholic church under the auspices of the Roman Catholic Church. So make up your mind. If you had a pro-choice legislator who was a member of your congregation, sings the same hymns, stands up when you stand up, sits down when you sit down, shakes pastor's hand when he leaves, would you expect your pastor to discipline that legislator? Bishop Burke says, I expect my priests to ban from the altar those who do this. 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. If your priest, I'm talking to you Roman Catholic listeners right now, if your priest gets a letter from Bishop Burke saying, you know what I wrote to those guys in La Crosse? Same to you. And you know who you are. And your priest said, I just got a letter from Bishop Burke. Would you support your priest? Say, Father, we're behind you. Do as the bishop says. We're behind you. 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You've heard me opine about the Southern Baptist Convention. In many ways, an admirable denomination. Fastest growing, largest. A large segment of its teachers, its professors, its pastors, who are becoming reacquainted with solid confessional Christianity, with historical Christianity. We find them as allies in our ongoing attempt here to defend the faith and teach the truth. And yet, in terms of the way they govern themselves as a church, if there were a Southern Baptist, well, you know what? There are Southern Baptist lawmakers who were pro-choice. There's really nothing anyone can do about that. Not only because they govern themselves in a certain way, but because church discipline is impossible when the makeup of the church is highly individualistic. When there is no system of real accountability. Now, no one will say that the Roman Catholic Church, with its hierarchy and its system of authority, lacks a system of accountability. Isn't that what the last 2-3 years, when we were talking about why are these erring criminal activities on the part of priests being allowed to go, we were talking about accountability. Well, Burke is simply exercising accountability in matters theological, not only moral. What do you think about it? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Donna is calling from her car. Donna, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. I was calling because just to add a little twist here, I truly believe as a Christian we should walk the faith that Christ expects us to walk. But I also understand those who choose to lead the political life are supposed to vote as they represent their constituents and not vote their personal feelings. And so I guess I can see where that could be a struggle, and I would like to hear your comments on that.
Well, okay, let's say for the sake of argument, Donna, that you lived in a district that full of very racist people. And they elected someone because they wanted someone to talk about segregation again. They wanted someone to introduce the idea, we need more segregation in this country. Would you consider it that a good thing for that legislator to say, look, I may be a Christian and against the segregation of the races, but you know, they elected me and I've got to represent their viewpoint, so I will be voting for legislation that encourages the segregation of the races.
Well, no, I mean, I understand your point. I was just, that's the reason I asked that question, because I think it would be very hard to be a Christian and to be a political leader.
You bet it would.
And I can see the struggles there. But, you know, I also, that's the point we've talked about with among friends, and it's like, how do you not vote your personal feelings and try to represent your constituents appropriately? It's a balance, I guess.
All right, Donna, thank you very much. Let's see if we can respond here. Okay, in order to be consistent with the logic of, hey, they're a representative of all the people, therefore you can't really expect them to adhere to something like the pro-life position of the Roman Catholic Church, even if they are Roman Catholic. Well, to be thoroughly consistent in that position, you would pretty much have to determine what every one of your constituents believes on every one of the issues, go with the simple majority, and completely shape your voting record according to that. And if it changed, you change. That is not what representative democracy is intended to be. That's why no one goes to the poll saying, this guy is here to represent all my ideas. And if I can find enough people like me with all these ideas of those who vote for him, we can tell him how to vote. That's not how it works. You get what you vote for. That's why we have debates. That's why we have the political discourse. That's why candidates say, this is who I am. This is what I believe. Come on, let's have a press conference. You ask me the questions on the issues. You'll know what you're getting. There's another problem here for Bishop Burke, and that is a lot of those Roman Catholic lawmakers are elected by Roman Catholics who want them to vote pro-choice, who want them to violate the church's teaching on life, because they're pro-choice too. You see, the problem isn't only with the lawmakers, and the problem isn't only with the Roman Catholic Church. I ask again, those of you outside the Roman Church, do you expect your church leaders to do the same? Maybe they don't have the authority to actually say, no communion for you, but they might have at least the bully pulpit of saying, this is not what the church teaches. They might not be able to bar them from the Lord's Supper, but they might be able to say, you are violating in the way you vote and the way you act what it is the church teaches about life. Do you expect them to do that? In other words, is this just not a matter of how you vote as a pro-lifer, but it actually impacts the life of your church? How is it any different from a lawmaker who was, you know, if you had a lawmaker as a member of your church and he was fooling around with his secretary, the church might say, we need to deal with this. We need to call him to repentance. Now, if the same lawmaker is out there voting for the death of children through legalized abortion, should you be calling him to repentance? That's what this ban from communion is intended to be on the part of Bishop Burke, is a call to repentance to those who are doing this. Andy's calling from Kirkwood. Andy, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Todd. Let me throw you a curveball here. And get away from the Roman Catholics for a moment. George Bush, the president, is, I believe, a Methodist. And what if we were to take the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, and apply that to his policy of preemptive engagement in Iraq, say? And I realize that's a whole kettle of worms, but I think it's an interesting thing to think about.
Well, actually, Andy, it's not a hypothetical in any way whatsoever. If you will look at the positions taken by the United Methodist Church on the war, do you remember, was it Not in My Name? What was the TV commercial that was airing as we were gearing up for this war over 18 months, remember? Janine Garofalo, and then a bishop the bishop of the United Methodist Church, saying this war is wrong. Now, what was he doing? You know, he was doing a little bit of Bishop Burke. You gotta hand it to him. This was a guy who was saying this is wrong. It was the unstated subtext of the commercial was, oh, by the way, George W. Bush is a Methodist. Here's a Methodist bishop. It was a message to the president and to everyone saying he's not consistent with his church's teachings. The left can do this, too. I got to hand it to them. I mean, at least they're saying we're going to make him abide by this church's teachings. If they would have said he's violating the church's teachings and position on war, this is a pacifist church, and this man claims to be a Methodist, and he's going to war and taking our nation to war, and he will not receive the Lord's Supper until he repents. You know, at least they're holding him accountable for what he says he is. If he were honest, now I know there's a lot of latitude in the United Methodist Church. It's a very big umbrella. But maybe the president should consider a change of venue. Going someplace else on a Sunday morning. Finding a church that is more in line with what it is he believes. We've talked about this a lot, haven't we? Honesty. We need to commend honesty wherever we find it. Even if it comes from the bishop of the United Methodist Church calling the president to repent for a preemptive war. We might disagree on the issue, but at least he's acting as a churchman should act, rather than just allowing this to go on. I can call myself anything. It's an issue of honesty. Someone who stands up and says, I'm a Roman Catholic. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, of course, I don't believe much of what Roman Catholics believe, but I still consider myself a Roman Catholic in some very vague and ill-defined sense. That's an issue of honesty. Roman Catholic teaching is what it is. Lutheran teaching is what it is. You don't get to make it up on your own. You don't get to say, well, my definition is. We don't do this with political parties. When we do, we have big, long, drawn-out fights about them. Oh, let me put it this way. How do you feel when someone says, I'm an American? Now, I disagree with everything America stands for. I think capitalism is a way of enslaving the masses. I think that we're a fear-mongering, war-mongering, imperialistic state. I believe that free enterprise is hatched by the devil. Let's see what else. I think the Constitution isn't worth the paper it was written on, and I think this whole notion of liberty and justice for all just stinks. I'm American. I'm an American. You see, we do not allow that, do we? We say, now wait a minute. At some point, you stop being an American. You know, there are Christians who would get up on their hind legs when someone says, I'm an American, but denies everything what America teaches. But if someone says, I'm a Christian, but denies what a Christian teaches, or I'm a Roman Catholic and denies what, well, you know, big deal. Big deal. Don's calling from his car. Our time runs short. Don, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yeah, very quickly to answer your question, I'm an American. The Constitution gives the American right to say all that. However, the Bible does not give the church the right to allow people to the Holy Supper that declare something that's not something that's sin, not a sin. In this case, I think the church has every right. But the thing I wanted to bring up, I was listening to Camel X a little bit today in between stops and got a few minutes of discussion. And some gentleman, I don't know who it was talking about the church versus the state versus church. And he was arguing that the church should not openly say this and should not discipline their political figures at all. And obviously, I totally disagree, because that's what the church responsibility is to protect the person's soul from eternal damnation. And these gentlemen that say things like abortion is okay, especially the political leaders, ought to be called on the carpet. They're not asked to leave the church. They're saying, look, you're calling a sin not a sin, therefore, until you recognize that this is against God's law, you don't have a right to come and sit at the communion asking for forgiveness when you're not wanting to be forgiven.
Don, it's an excellent way of putting it. I like it that you've encapsulated it quite nicely. And you're right. The objection to Burke's actions on the basis of the separation of church and state misunderstands what it is the separation of church and state is intended to say. If Bishop Burke had said to Roman Catholic lawmakers, I'm going to remove you from public office for voting pro-life, then he'd be stepping over the line. You see, he has no authority to remove them from public office. He does have authority within the Roman Catholic Church to exempt them from the Lord's Supper until they repent. He does have that authority. He's not usurping any authority that the state possesses. He's not denying them the ability to run for office or be elected for office or to cast votes. He's telling them that the way they're carrying out their elected duties is contrary to what the church teaches. And the consequences won't be civil consequences. He has no authority to hand civil consequences down. The consequences will be of a sacred nature, of an ecclesiastical nature, of a churchly nature. And he's rightly exercising the authority that he has as bishop. And you know what? I hope he does it here in St. Louis. It's about time. And not just the Roman Catholics. I hope the whole church starts saying, look, words mean things. If we get upset that a person calls themselves an American but thumbs their nose at everything America is, how much more concerned should we be for someone who claims to be among us by saying, I'm a Roman Catholic, I'm a Lutheran, I'm a Presbyterian, I'm a Methodist, whatever it may be, and yet makes a mockery of it? Who denies in practice what they affirm in profession? Oh, I affirm I'm a Roman Catholic, but in practice they deny it. Who says, I can pick and choose those teachings that are suitable to me, and I still get to call myself whatever I want to call myself. Honesty in the church. And along with that honesty, a bit of bravery and courage. It takes no courage for a bishop to sit by and allow members of his church, elected officers or not, to support abortion. It takes no courage whatsoever. I would say probably in the case of such a bishop, I would call that rather than courage, I would call that cowardice. It takes courage and the conviction that comes along with the truth to say to that person, you are erring, you are departing from God's word. I can't remove you from office. I can't lay down any civil penalties, but as the bishop, as the pastor, I can say, until you repent, you are disciplined. I hope he keeps it up. I hope he does it here in St. Louis. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.